Morning. I'm just going to be reading from the scripture found in Genesis 49. It'll be various verses. If you all want to turn to that. Starting at verses 1 through 2. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." Verses 9 through 10. "You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." Verses 22 through 26. "Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers." And then verse 33. "When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people." May God bless his reading.
The word.
And are we on? There we're on. Okay. I think we all came back that went. Best I understood was late at night when we got back. It was my fifth trip to Israel, and I was thinking, what did I learn that was new? And actually, there were a lot of things that were new. There were things that I probably heard before, and they finally clicked. I think there were dots that I connected finally were good. Let me just share with you a couple of things in the context of Jacob being 147 years old and being sick now, and his all his sons were called to his side because he was getting ready to leave this life. And so I came to this land of Israel, and we took seven different day-long treks, and they were long days. And the first one we took was down to the city of Joppa, or Yafo. Yafe means beautiful in Hebrew. And we were down by the docks and the fish markets. There was a tour boat, kind of a large one, and it had a ramp that was pulled most of the way up, but it looked like it was halfway down. And there was about an 8-9-year-old boy up there, kind of up against the ceiling of the boat where the pulley and all the ropes for the ramp were. And I said, what is he doing? Young Arab boy. And all of a sudden, he was kind of upside down and he started howling. And apparently he had gotten a piece of rope around the big part of his leg and it was being strangled by the weight of that ramp that was on it. And apparently was their family's tour boat, and all of a sudden men came running. We were trying to lift up the ramp and trying to figure out which way those ropes were working, and someone who obviously knew the boy, either his dad or his uncle, climbed up in there and was up by the boy, and he was trying to figure out which way this thing could go. But there were men there, and there were voices speaking in Hebrew and Arabic. And we finally got it to where the rope would loosen up, and the man was hanging onto the boy, kind of by his ankle, and letting him down to the deck. And he was hollering at him in Arabic. And I don't know what the words were that he was saying, but I know what he was saying to him. What's the matter with you? But the thing that really struck me was that these were all Israeli citizens, some Arabic, some Jewish. And when the moment came, there was no hesitation. They went right for the problem, and they fixed it. Then we went up on a hill in Joppa, overlooking Tel Aviv. And the story is that before 1909, or in 1909, if I could advance, there we go. 1909, there was a lot of hostility, and this is before World War I. This is before Israel was a nation by almost 40 years. A lot of hostility between the Jewish people and the Arab people living in this majority Arab city. And so some Jews got tired of the conflict, and they just went north of the city. It's along the beach, and they decided to build a suburb, and this is the suburb they built. Jaffa is now the suburb. This is Tel Aviv, and it is all skyscrapers. A couple of years ago, I believe it was the world's most expensive city to live in. And Israel, Jacob's sons and daughters, built their country into a world economic power. By some measures, about the 20th largest economy in the world. They are called the startup nation. The United States has more startup businesses, that, you know, business innovation and that sort of thing, than any country in the world. Israel has more per capita than anyone in the world. And so this is the tribe of Jacob. We also went to a place I'd not been before. It's a museum of Philistine culture down in Ashkelon, one of the old Philistine cities that is now a good-sized Israeli city. And come to find out the Philistines, who they were. They were relative newcomers to Israel, maybe came around sort of the same time as Israel came there from Egypt. And they came from the Greek islands, and they came across to Egypt. Not really to invade, but they just brought their families and their goats and their sheep, and they wanted a new place to live, and the Egyptians didn't want them there, so they sent them on eastward and pushed them that way, and they ended up in Gaza and developed their five cities that we read about in the Bible text. And the end of the Philistines, though, I had never thought about or known about, but they were wiped out by the same Babylonians that took the nation of Judah off into exile. And so there's no more archaeological record of them existing in that time after that. And it was a funny thing that the area came to be called Palestine, which is Latin for Philistine. And that happened a long time later. The Romans did it when they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple for a second time. They called this place Palestina, and they revived that name because it was the enemy, old enemy of Israel, and they wanted to erase Israel and the Jewish people, the tribes of Jacob. just like the Egyptians had tried to, the Assyrians and the Babylonians had, and yet to come after the Romans, long later, would be the Crusaders, then the Ottomans, and then the Nazis, who were very involved in the Middle East, as a matter of fact. And so it turns out that the people who were identified as Palestinians are Arabic people, and they mostly come from Cairo and Beirut and Damascus and Amman. And that conflict that's always been there today, it always amazes me that it even exists, because Israel is a very small nation, but it gets a lot of big attention from the whole world. Now, old Jacob didn't know any of this. He was looking at his sons' faces, and he said to them, if I can read a different translation than what Gail wrote, "Gather together, sons, so that I can tell you what will happen to you in the last days." And so rather than in the days beyond, it literally says the last days. And Professor John Salehammer, who was my teacher, he actually passed away last time I was in Israel with Max and Tanya. But he had a profound impact on my understanding of the scriptures. He says that the final statement, this right here, what Jacob says, is the final statement of the book, that is Genesis, major theme. And the major theme is this: that God's plan to restore the lost blessing, the blessing lost in the garden, this is God's plan to restore the lost blessing through the seed of Abraham. And so that's what Jacob was looking at. "Gather together, sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." He didn't know about any of the stuff that I saw there a week ago, but he knew, he understood what we'll call the last days, what God was doing. And so this family of 70, it says at the beginning of the next book in Exodus, family of 70 came down to join Joseph and his family. And now it's 30 years later. Jacob lived his last 30 years of his life in Egypt. He was 147. He was sick and dying. But he's seeing that his family is being fruitful and multiplying. He sees the seed of Abraham multiplying as promised. His 12 sons now are not young men anymore. They are grandfathers and great-grandfathers. What does he know by looking at their face that he can talk about the last days? He knows that there's been the promise of blessing, the promise of the land, and promise of the seed. There's no land yet, but they're working on the seed part. And Jacob knows that it starts with the people I'm looking at. These faces, these grandfathers, these great-grandfathers, and all of my sons here gathered around my bed, every one of them but Benjamin and Joseph, deceived me for a big part of my adult life about what had happened to Joseph. But even they were as shocked as I was about Joseph when they saw him alive in that place and running the whole place. But God. But God made a promise. And that's what we live by, and that's what we die by. That's what we end our life with, and that's what Jacob did. He finished his life acknowledging the promise that God had given. Now, in the chapters just before this, he had called in his son Joseph with his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he had given Joseph the blessing of the firstborn, even though Joseph was the next to last son. Joseph was the one who provided salvation for them, food when there was a famine. And so he got two portions, one each of the two sons of Joseph got a full portion of the inheritance. So Joseph got two. He was dividing up land that God said is ours. God says it's ours, but we don't have any of it yet. We own one field that Abraham bought, and it has a cave in it, in which are buried Abraham and Sarah, grandfather and grandmother of Jacob, Isaac and Rebekah, his parents, and Jacob's first wife, Leah, is there. He's not going to be buried with his beloved Rachel. He knows that it's centuries and generations before they will inherit this land. But God made a promise. There are going to be people who are born and die in Egypt and never see this promised land. They're going to live by faith. And so he is here. He is at the end of his days. And by faith, Jacob says, here's what I know. And he goes down through his sons. Reuben, you're my oldest, and you were the strength of my youth. You are strong, but you are not controlled. You slept with my concubine. You're not going to inherit me. You're not going to be the firstborn anyway. Simeon and Levi, my next two sons. You're strong, but you're violent. You killed all the men of Shechem for dishonoring your sister. It was neither just nor right. Get away from me. Your families will disappear into the tribes of Israel. But Judah, my fourth, you are strong. You saved us. You brought us down to Egypt where we could get food and where we could find sustenance and salvation, as it were. You answered God's call. You were drifting, but you recognized it. And you answered God's call. From you will come the kings. And from one of them will be the great king over all. And so he gives this amazing verse 10 in chapter 49. The scepter will not pass from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs will come. To him will be the obedience of the peoples. There's a lot in that. The word scepter, the ruler's staff, that can also be translated as the tribe. It literally means the tribe will not pass from Judah. And so this is about what will happen. The scepter will not pass from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And to him, this one to whom it belongs, to him will be the obedience of the peoples. The king is coming through Judah. Judah is a strong one, and the scripture will tell us that again later. But the tribal identification, the tribe of Judah, is not going to be lost until after the one who holds the scepter, that king to whom comes the obedience of all people, until he comes. And so it's a promise. So when was the tribe dispersed? When was it that they didn't know who belonged to what tribe anymore? It was the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. When the Romans destroyed the whole place and all the records were gone. People didn't know to what tribe they belonged. They bemoaned, how will we know when the Messiah will come. Ah, but he had already come. He had died on a Roman cross 30 or so years before, been raised from the dead, and had ascended into heaven and brought his Holy Spirit down on to his people on the day of Pentecost. And so this passage not only identifies Judah and the one coming, but it identifies when he would come before the tribe is lost. We'll talk some more about that. But what of Joseph? These two brothers, they saved their family. We talked about this the last couple of times. Joseph was the one who was sent down to Egypt, and God sent him down there and let him sit in a dungeon and working as a slave for 13 years, and then brought him up as the ruler of Egypt, just second only to Pharaoh. And it tells us that Judah wandered around, did this and that, and finally recognized that he was morally compromised and he needed to stand up and lead this family. And so it tells us what will happen to Judah and that tribe. And then what of Joseph? He said the archers were bitter and shot arrows and were hostile towards him. Sounds like his brothers, the sons of the two concubines. And yet his bow was always filled and his arms quick moving by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. And so he lists all these blessings, the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep, blessings of breasts and womb, life. The blessings of your fathers surpass the blessings of the ancient mountains, the desire of the everlasting hills. May they be upon Joseph's head, upon the crown of the one set apart from his brothers. With Judah, we heard what will happen, and with Joseph, we hear what may happen. Joseph is good, but what will come from him? And then there starts this track all the way through the rest of the Bible story, literally all the way into the book of Acts. At Deuteronomy 33, at the end of Moses' writings, he's leaning towards Joseph winning out. You can see this in what he says. And then 2 Samuel, it says that all of the tribes of Israel came to David. You see, there was Judah and Benjamin, but there were the other 10 tribes, and they were always all associated with Joseph and his son Ephraim. And you read about them being the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And it says they all gathered up around David, and he established Jerusalem as the center of all the tribes in Israel. But then his son Solomon came and built the temple, and that solidified it even more. But God told Solomon, because you were so irresponsible with all the gifts I gave you, hundreds of wives, really? I'm going to break the kingdom apart and take it away from you. And so when Solomon's son Rehoboam became king after him, the kingdom split. And there was another man named Jeroboam in the north, and he was given the 10 tribes. It says in 1 Kings 11, then Ahijah, a prophet, said to Jeroboam, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand. Solomon's son's hand, and give 10 tribes to you, but he will have one tribe for my servant David's sake. Rehoboam will. and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And then the next chapter, 1 Kings 12, it says, Rehoboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If this people keep going up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then they will kill me and return to King Rehoboam of Judah. And so the king, Jeroboam, made two golden calves. Where have we heard that before? He made golden calves and he put one in the south and one in the north, one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he said to them, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought, these are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt, just like was said to them in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai. And then he set one up in the south and then one in the north. What a disaster. Later on, long later, the prophet Ezekiel, who was in the exile, he prophesied about there being skeletons out in the desert, bones out in the desert. And God said, give life to these bones. And so after he gave life to these bones and showed him that vision of Israel coming back from the nations and Israel becoming spiritually alive again, which we have yet to see, but we see the skyscrapers. There's life there, but there has to be life more so. But after that, he tells Ezekiel, take two sticks and write upon those sticks, write Joseph and write Judah and tie them together. I want all my tribes together. And then later in Psalms, Psalm 77 says, and it sounds like these writers are from different tribes perhaps. Psalm 77 says, Lord, with your arm you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Ah, but then somebody said it right next to Psalm 78. They didn't have numbers before they were set together. It says this, then the Lord detested Joseph's tent, and he chose not the tribe of Ephraim. Instead, he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. So back and forth it goes. And then the very last voices of the Hebrew Bible in the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 5, it says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he, Reuben, is not reckoned as the firstborn in the genealogical record, though Judas was the strongest among his brothers, and a ruler came from him, the birthright belonged to Joseph. So back and forth, who is it? Then the next place we come to are the Gospels. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. Jesus decides not to take the long way through Jericho, and he goes into Samaria, into a town called Shechem or Sychar. And it says in John 4:5 that that place is near the plot of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. He goes on and he engages a conversation with this Samaritan woman at the well. And she's arguing with him. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She's giving him a hard time because he's Jewish. And Jesus tells her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. See, he had already said in chapter 2 of this gospel, when he was in Jerusalem, he said to the leaders of the temple, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, what? You're crazy. And John tells us there that he meant by this his body. And we understood it later when we received the Holy Spirit, and saw what all he did. But he says to the woman, and what he's saying to her is, the place you're going to worship is not this mountain, it's not Jerusalem. You're looking at me. This is where you're going to worship. And he ends up telling her that he's the Messiah, the first person he reveals that to. But he says then, you worship what you do not know. Your golden calves, please. We of the tribe of Judah, Jewish Judahites, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's talking about his ancestor David from the tribe of Judah, who was the great king. He's talking about the temple that David's son Solomon built, and that is now the place of God on earth himself. And that's what he reveals. So he ends this conversation about the brothers Judah and Joseph. And then it comes into the church in Acts chapter 8, when persecution broke out and the believers began to scatter, and some went down to Samaria and brought the gospel. And the Holy Spirit came on the Samaritans there when Peter went there and shared this gospel. And the funny thing that's always struck me about that, that Peter really struggled with bringing the gospel and the Holy Spirit to Gentiles. But it didn't seem to bother him to bring it to the Samaritans. He knew they were cousins. And it didn't bother the Jewish believers that Samaritans should receive the Holy Spirit. It never was an issue. They knew who these people were. And so Jesus closed that gap. He died to bring down that wall of separation. But Joseph, the country of Joseph in the north is green. This time of year, we got to see it all green. It was beautiful. Poppies out everywhere. Wildflowers, green with water. What will you do with it? Well, we made golden calves again. They fell completely. Judah is a rocky desert place with occasional oases here and there. And what will you do with that, Judah? David developed his character running from Saul all those years. He developed a city that is the center place. For 3,000 years, it's been the center of Jewish life. It's been the capital. But David sinned. He wasn't the one. And then his son Solomon came. He built the temple. He sinned as well. He wasn't the one. But then comes this Jesus from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. He goes into that desert in Judah, that unbelievably hot place in the summer. And he overcame the temptation that had drawn everyone before it. He came as representing the entire nation of Israel, who sinned in the desert at Sinai, who broke the covenant of the law. He came as the second Adam from above, resisting the temptation that Adam and Eve fell for in the garden. They had a comfortable place to be tempted from. He was starving to death in this rocky desert place. And so Jesus laid down his life as a sacrifice. Jesus from the house of Judah. He rose from the dead in power. He brought his Holy Spirit and sealed for himself a people and won the obedience of a people. And he will have the obedience of all people. Philippians tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This Lion of Judah, this king. And so Jacob, old Jacob, when he had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last. He was gathered to his peoples. He talks about the last days. How is God going to redeem the blessing with the seed of Abraham? He does it ultimately through Jesus the Messiah, but there's more coming next. We're going to see King Jesus as king in the days to come. What of our own last days, like Jacob's last days? He lived 147 years. He did a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff he regretted. He brought out a lot of things in his own sons that he regretted as well. Each of us has last days. Do we continue to grow and to learn and to change all the days of our lives? Are you still growing and learning? I hope so. Because we have so far to go. When we break out of the bonds of time, forever doesn't mean how many years out there. Forever means there ain't no more years. The clock's broke. We're just there. And we got time to work on whatever we need to work on. We got time to visit whoever we need to visit. Whether I need to sit and talk with you for 5 years or whatever it is. Will we grow, learn, and change all the days of our lives? Jacob looks at his sons and he knows the seed, the land, and the blessing. That's what I've got here. I didn't even have a place to be anymore. I'm in Goshen of all places. You make sure you take my body back and bury me with my ancestors in that field that we own in that place. How do we grow? The first way we grow is to recognize who we are. We are God's people. He has made us a people of the book. He has given us written things. Don't just memorize it, write it down so that the next generation can see it. Reading is a very human activity. It's kind of an endangered habit these days. People don't read. The way we start is with understanding, and then from understanding comes knowledge of all God has and does. When we understand what God's up to, then we begin to open our life up to Him. I should do that? Really? I should do that. And so we go and do what we're called to do. Starting out is choosing not to be ignorant. Now, what I'm saying here is that ignorance is tied up with the word ignore. What is it in life that we're ignoring? If we're not reading His word, we're ignoring it. Now, there are some things. Ignorance is a choice, in other words. It's not about intelligence. It's about what you and I choose to learn. There are some things I'm choosing to be more and more ignorant about. Yeah. Pop culture? Eh. Social media? Start being ignorant about those things. Just let it go. You don't need it. But what God has, what God is telling you from the believers around you, what God is driving you towards, investigate that. Find out what it is He wants you to do in your life. We just had a group of people in Israel. It was drinking out of a fire hose all week. It was a lot of stuff. It always is. It's amazing. One of the hardest things we had to do, we did before we left. I said, I want you to write your story, your faith story. Not necessarily how you got saved as a little kid. Maybe that's part of it. But how it is that God convinced you to actually change your life and to live for Him. What brought you there? And what does that mean now that it's a few years back? And I had done this when we went back in 2017, and I did it again. And you know, it was different than that. It changed. I mean, I didn't change the facts, but they mean something different to me now. As I go through my life, as I get closer to 147, I hope I don't get there. I don't want to be that old. But as we go through life, those memories we have, those things that we've been thinking about, that we chew on, that we go back and we play that story again, as we write it down, we begin to realize, oh, God was doing something there. He saved me there. You begin to see miracles. You didn't know what happened. That's what it means to do this, to grow and to change. If you're young, this is your chance. I would take in everything I can. Learn all you can. Learn everything. And the way you do that is by pushing aside some pop culture and some social media, because that'll suck up all your time, I guarantee you. Ask people that you know. Ask people that you respect. What do you read? What do you read every day? What do you read over a year? What stream comes into your soul? How do you read the Bible? How do you understand it? Make this book a life project. You want to understand the last days in your last days? That's how you do it. You say, I read it once. That's a fool's answer. This is the Word of God. He's got something to say. And when you go back to it for the umpteenth time, and you say, I read this before, all of a sudden, something that you're ready to hear, bam, jumps out at you. Amen. It's exactly what you need, right when you need it. Do you know Jesus? I hope you're in the process of talking to people about that. I hope you're in the process of reading what He has to say, His Word. He says, read the law, the prophets and the writings, because they talk about me. That's what He says in Luke 24. He says it twice. Pray. Pray hard. Pray by yourself. Pray with one another. All these things that we practice as a body of believers, we do them individually and we do them together. That's what we're called to do. That's how we understand the last days, even as our own last days are approaching. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all you give us. Thank you that Jacob, as troubled as his life was, that he was strong for you, and that he took it all the way to his last breath. Give us that kind of commitment. What you've given us, our salvation, your people, being made part of your people, help us to value that deeply, to take it for what it means, and to just live our whole life around that. Thank you for Jesus, who made this all possible for us. Thank you in His name. Amen.
Please stand and sing this last song together, Great Is Thy Faithfulness. So throughout your last days, your story, the one constant that you can count on is God's faithfulness.
we're going to have all these great events for Resurrection Week coming up. And so I'm going to set up the Passover table up here, as Monica mentioned. And so I'm going to be really lonely, so I'm going to be looking for some young readers to help me out. And so if you have grandkids or kids that are able to read the scriptures and need to get a little time up in front of an audience that loves them very much, push them on up here and let me know, and I'll get a hold of you as well, and we'll have a great time at that Passover event. And again, that's not a meal, that's right here in this room. I pray that the eyes of your heart, Paul says, may be enlightened, so that you may know his exceedingly great power towards us who keep trusting him, in keeping the working of his mighty strength. This power he exercised in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heaven. He is far above any ruler, authority, power, leader, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. God placed all things under Messiah's feet and appointed him as head over all things for his community, his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen.